If you got a Bible with you, open up to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 14 through 29 today. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. When you got it, say you got it. I've referenced this surely once or twice before. This is from a sermon maybe 15, closer to 20 years, maybe almost 30 years now. Gentleman preached it at a gathering for college students. And we're looking at the obituary today of John the Baptist, and I thought it would be fitting as kind of a way to help frame our time together. These are his words, they're not mine, but hear them. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and lawyer Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80. Single all of her life, she poured it out for one great thing, and that's to make Jesus known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The bricks give way, over the cliff they go, and they're gone, and they're killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision and mission, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all of their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that isn't a tragedy, that's glory. I tell you what a tragedy is. He reads from the Reader's Digest. Bob and Penny took an early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida. It gets worse. They start in Punta Gorda. Terrible place. Good place to visit. Better places to live in Florida. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, playing softball and collecting shells. That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. The American dream, a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells. As the last chapter before you, you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account with what you did, and you tell him, here it is, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a nice swing. And look at my boat. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. John Piper preached that decades ago. And with it, he helped launch tons, loads of young people into ministry. God used that to send loads of people into service, full-time service for Jesus. Not only that, but to send them overseas onto the mission field and to spend their lives to do just the same thing that Ruby and Laura would do. And we live in a day and age, though, where the threat for living our very best life is felt every single day. My comfort, my ease, my prestige, my popularity, people to like me, people to like you, to live a long, happy life and quiet with as much comfort or at least moving away from discomfort as much as possible. Whether it's hashtag best life on Instagram or TikTok or running off onto dream vacations or imagining perfect relationships or the next car, the next thing, the next house, the next adventure, but what really is at the end of the day the best life. John is a model for us. The very best life that we can give is if we spend it all for the Lord Jesus. That's the invitation that he gives to us. I don't know what to expect from today's sermon. I hope that people are challenged. I hope that maybe people hear a call to ministry, to even missions, and that they would go. I'll tell you very upfront, though, like reading this passage, reading about the life and ministry of John the Baptist, I feel gutted today. I was praying the entire time during worship, oh God, I want to be like that guy. And I see the chasm, the great chasm between how faithful he was and how much more I have to go. And we're not even comparing ourselves with the Lord Jesus. But the kingdom that he talked about and the kingdom that he poured his life out for, there isn't a better way to go in either spending your life to the last drop or spending your day every day in faithful service to Jesus. How do we honor Jesus? Let's read the text. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? It's going to be a highlighted portion on the screen for us to follow. Starting in verse 14, this is what God's word has to say to us this morning. The highlighted portion shows up pretty early, by the way. All right. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. But others said, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who was sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, against John, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Whatever, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out. She said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Disciples heard of it. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word. This is a life well lived. How do we honor Jesus? How did John honor Jesus? The first one would be, first point, verse 14, dead you would be confused for Jesus. We see loss, we see challenge, we see strife, we see difficulty. John is dead in verse 14. And the surrounding, the connective tissue to the passage is Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. And then he sends out his brothers in arms to go out and preach the good news of the kingdom. This passage, it's really weird. 14 through to 29, it doesn't make sense. If you were watching a television show or a sitcom, you'd have the main story. And then, why are we reintroducing this guy that we really haven't seen since the beginning of the show? Oh, wait, he's dead now. It's an aside. Why are we seeing it here, though, just thrust in the middle of Jesus' story? Like the very beginning, and what the rest of the gospel writers highlight about John's ministry, John is the forerunner for Jesus' ministry. John was born first. John was the first one to preach. John is the first one persecuted. And John is the first one to die. But the good news for John is, while he's not the light, he points people to the light. King Herod hears about Jesus performing miracles, and instead of celebrating that people in his kingdom are being made well, what does he do? He panics. He freaks out. Why? The first person that comes to mind is it's John the Baptist that has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work within this guy. Herod fears John the Baptist. He fears Jesus. But it's because he fears John the Baptist, because John has been so publicly opposed to everything that Herod has been about. He's imprisoned and he's killed for confronting Herod about his sinful marriage. He had everything. He had riches. He had authority. He had power, influence, prestige. He was a made man. And yet, John continued humbly, boldly, confidently telling not just Herod, but the rest of Herod's kingdom that there was a new king that had come. And he was going to set all things right. Confronts Herod's sin publicly. You could think of Herod maybe like Darth Vader. Maybe. Not unlimited power, but he has a tremendous amount of it. He's just driven by the dark side. He's driven by fear. And why shouldn't he be? Because of the immense guilt that he feels about everything in his life, about everything in his rule, the immoral leading of his kingdom, and even the murder of John the Baptist. Herod had wealth and power, and he was haunted by his wrongdoing. His conscience wouldn't leave him alone. But Mark makes the point. Herod confuses Jesus for John the Baptist. This is a good word for us, isn't it? Whether in life and death, wouldn't you want to be so closely identified to the one that lived and died and rose again so that you can have new life? What if you lived in such a way that it was clear that you belong body and soul, wholly and only to Jesus? That was John. John's not the light, but he points people to the light. That's John chapter 1. Ian preached that a couple months ago. That was John's joy, is to point people to Jesus. And he's so wrapped up in Jesus that he's confused for Jesus. That's a gift. There were fewer honors that you and I could receive in this life than to be called Jesus' disciple or Jesus' friend. Someone that has compassion like Jesus, who is compassionate to the poor and broken and sick and dying and lost. Cares about justice and righteousness the way Jesus does. Who speaks to wrongdoing and evil. John was that guy. If we're not careful, though, we may make Jesus seem more like something else. We might make Jesus seem more like us if we're not careful. And when now, more than ever, the public eye is on the church, and frankly, some of the criticism that you and I receive or the church receives might very well be due because we do indeed make Jesus more like us rather than asking and pleading for him to transform us to look more like him. What's the answer? What's the antidote? It's not to be a jerk. It's not to live in a polarizing world. The answer, it's not to add polarization to a polarized world. The answer is someone that is outside of this and heralds and points to a very different kingdom. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. When the world criticizes what we do, we own it. We receive it. When we do, in fact, fail. When we don't uphold justice. When we aren't compassionate and gracious, not merciful just for the sake of being nice, not Midwest nice. C.S. Lewis talks about the need for mercy to be couched in justice. Upholding God's truth and upholding gospel both have to happen together. In our normal everyday relationships, in the world that we live in today, John heralded truth and grace at the same time. He challenges a dude that is aroused. Let's not flatten the text here. Or neuter the text. Or make it just pale and black and white. He's aroused by his daughter-in-law. Gross. And he challenges the relationship that he currently has, truth. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry where he's baptized, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, grace. He does both. So when the world criticizes, we receive it. We repent, we confess our need for Christ. We repent insofar as we can, as we're enabled to. And we walk faithfully like John did. Not because John is the way, but because John knows the way. So whether in life or death, dead you today, if you're in Christ, there's a massive part of you that is dead or should be dead. And as that part of you, your old sin nature, your old life, or old selfish schemes, as those things die, Christ is put on display all the more. My prayer is that you would be confused for Jesus as you die to yourself. Daily, every day. You don't want to die right now. It feels prickly. I told you at the beginning, I read this, I feel like a sham. This might be a little too sensitive for some of us. This rips my heart apart because I see how much of my own sin nature still needs to die. But we can walk like he did. There are other brothers that walked as faithfully as he did. That's what we see, verse 15. Solitary faithfulness, being faithful even when it seems like everyone else is against you. Solitary faithfulness, but he wins a brotherhood. Others said he's Elijah, which is this is an important thing. He was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was one of the most famous prophets in Israel at that time, and still is seen that way today. Elijah got to bear witness and was instrumental to incredible, miraculous acts. God used him in massive ways. But he was found in really tenuous, difficult circumstances. You know his story. 1 Kings, you read it. Queen Jezebel, King Ahab, hated his guts. And they challenged him again and again and again, and they sought to kill the Lord's prophets. And then he calls fire down from heaven. And what a spectacle it was. The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The prophets around him would cry out. When you get to, that's chapter 18. But when you get to one chapter later, you see an awful, difficult situation where I've never called fire down from heaven before. I think it would be a pretty rad experience. My adrenal gland would probably be going over, like, I don't know if I'd sleep. But we find him underneath of a bush, and he's worked and he's wiped. And he feels alone. He despairs, he doubts, and he's alone. That's very similar to John. John bore witness to miracles, the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus at his baptism. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." John was sent to make the way straight for people to receive Jesus and that they would be ready for repentance and the good news of the kingdom that would come from Jesus' work on the cross. In Luke 7, he's incarcerated and he's doubting. And he has to ask the question, is Jesus really the Christ? You see how his life ends. Following Jesus oftentimes results in loneliness. Following Jesus oftentimes results in loneliness. Is that possible in a room like this? The hope is every individual in this place loves and trusts Jesus. That's the hope. But when you leave the safety of these walls, and you go out to your life, and you're put in positions to where you have to make decisions and choices about, am I going to follow Jesus? Or am I going to enjoy my own comfort? Am I going to follow Jesus? Or am I going to get money by any means necessary? Following Jesus can be very lonely when you don't participate in the stuff that the rest of the world celebrates. Blaise Pascal, he's a French philosopher, apologist. He said something about his own day, and it's really apropos for our own day today. He refers to them as diversions. Being unable to cure death, wretchedness, ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. In other words, we have created all sorts of things and ways to take our mind off of the nagging reality that not everything is okay. But in loneliness, one of the great gifts that happen is all of the noise that we would use otherwise to deafen our senses, our spiritual senses, to spiritual realities that were made for more, that we're created to know our God. All of those noises and all of those things start to melt away. Loneliness presses me to see what truly matters. Not to merely try to be a good person, but to be faithful. Like Elijah was faithful, like John was faithful, like when Jesus says in Mark 3, "Who is my family?" It's those that do the will of God. Even when it feels like you and I are isolated, the good news is we have a massive cloud of witnesses that not only cheer for you in heaven, celebrating everyday, normal everyday faithfulness, but then it makes this, what this is, all the more sweeter when we pursue holiness together, when we pursue faithfulness together. If there's no difference between us and what happens with a lost and dead world, I would contend that we've missed the point of the gospel. And even more than that, we get Jesus. Living faithfully might leave you isolated for a season, but Jesus promises, "I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the world." He wins the brotherhood. He gets confused for Jesus. He preaches the kingdom, but he loses his rights. I'm going to say that again. He loses his rights, but because he preaches the kingdom. Herod throws extravagant parties. And then we see the gross display. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles. Verse 22, "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.'" This was not a waltz that Herod asked his daughter-in-law to perform. One old dead guy says, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. Our lives begin to end the day that we become silent about things that matter." John understood this truth. Some things matter more than personal safety or popularity. Why? Because of the kingdom that he represented. And so think with me for a moment. What do you see? There are two different kingdoms that are represented in this passage, short little passage. You see the kingdom that Herod ruled. And then you see the kingdom at least little bits and pieces, some flecks, some specks about the kingdom that John taught and pointed people to. What do you see with Herod's? You see the fuel for it. This is what Herod's kingdom ran off of. It's personal comfort, it's reputation, it is power. How are decisions made in Herod's kingdom? What's the frame of it? How do things get done? It's other people's opinions. He wants to be liked. What are the values of Herod's kingdom, the fundamentals of it? Self-preservation and popularity. That's what his kingdom is all about. What would Herod flex on? Where is there some give? Herod gives in to social pressure and he compromises on moral issues. And what's the fruit of it? What's the outcome ultimately of Herod's kingdom? You see short-term victory. His image is preserved. He looks fine. It's great. It's good. With the added feature of John's execution. But he deals with the long-term guilt and fear. What about John's ideal kingdom? The fuel of John's kingdom is obedience to God's word and his truth. The decision-making factor is God's word. The fundamentals of his kingdom is an eternal reward and righteousness. What does he flex on? There really isn't a lot of flexibility here. He just wants to remain faithful regardless of the cost. And what is the fruit that comes from it? He suffers for a while and yet he receives eternal honor and a reward and a home. That's what's so gutting to me. I look more like Herod some days than I look like John. I want comfort. I want ease. The greatest threat to a leader or a pastor is to want to be liked more than anything else. The greatest threat for a man to be to his wife or to his kids is to be the most important person to them ever. And I want that. Like, that's in me. I crave that. My sinful heart wants that. And if we were to scan the room and we did an x-ray, so much of that would be in us too. So much a longing for ease and comfort. A desire to not be challenged. Continue to go. Unchecked. Unchecked upon. Let me do my own thing. Let them do their own thing. John gave up on life. I don't mean that he opted out. I mean that he was glad to take the L. John joyously received the L. He wore it like a badge of honor. Because it means that he wins at the end of the day. But how often are we more like Herod? We keep quiet when we should speak. We slip quietly into old sin patterns instead of fighting back relentlessly, passionately, vigilantly. Every day we face decisions. Do we choose popularity or righteousness, comfort or integrity? Do we stay silent about wrongdoing because it's safer, or do we speak up when we need to? Honoring Jesus does mean temporary loss. It is a math equation. And the math always works out. You gain, you win at the end. There is a cost to following Jesus. We read it just a moment ago in our call to worship. God's kingdom and the rewards of God's kingdom outweigh temporary comfort. And so we choose eternal significance even when it costs us something now, today. And we see our brother die. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. John died alone, and he was brutally executed by a power-hungry man. His disciples came and buried him and mourned. And from a worldly perspective, he lost. But in the end, he gained everything. John's martyrdom was not a defeat. Revelation 2:10, the Bible promises not just for John, but anyone that trusts in Jesus. And the word that's really important in 2:10 is those that overcome. Those that overcome are given a crown of life. What's that mean? Those that overcome aren't folks that just like that just read their Bible a couple of times a year. They have a deep abiding relationship with Jesus. Like they have a deep abiding trust in Jesus. They follow Jesus. They've picked up their cross and they follow Jesus. John takes the win. And the invitation for us now, every day, is to lay our lives down again and again and again and again and again and again. What if life looked more full, not when we accumulated, not when we protect, not when we seek safety, but rather when we spend it all? What does the fullest life on the planet look like, pouring yourself out completely? That's what makes John so compelling. He wasn't Jesus. He didn't even get to see the resurrection, and yet he still believed so much in it. I'll be the first to die. Paul says to his brother, his young friend in the faith, Timothy, the end of a letter of his. He talks about how he's being poured out like a drink offering. Can you imagine with me a moment? Like, what a powerful image that is. You got this cup or you got this bowl, and it's just like, as you tip it over, all your virtue, all your passion, all of your prayers, the countless hours of service, the sacrifice, the immeasurable amount of teaching, the incredible patience, all of Paul's life being poured out at the end of his life. To the point where you can like hold the cup or the bowl upside down and you run your finger around it and it's just bone dry. That's the picture. That's the call. The glorious end to John the Baptist is in heaven, and it's in the new heavens and the new earth. And it started with him losing his head. The greatest thing that could have happened to him, aside from trusting Jesus and being ushered into the kingdom, is having the honor of being martyred for the faith. You and I will probably never face martyrdom. But we do get to die to ourselves daily. We get to do that. Yo, we get to do that. I get to, in Jesus' name, wage holy crusade on my selfishness and pride. In Jesus' name, I wage a war on my heart that doesn't want to move compassionately towards people that are lost. I get to be like my brother, John. Piper, it's really helpful. You don't have to know many things, just a few things. Just a few great things worth living and dying for. Your true best life isn't in comfort. It is not in ease. It is found in courageously honoring Jesus. Would you pray with me? So we bow our heads. Father, we recognize that the world might never cheer our choices. Our friends may never cheer our choices, but heaven celebrates every courageous step. Father, would you help us today not waste one single moment chasing temporary things or chasing good things, that we chase your kingdom and that we would choose eternal significance. Father, I pray that we wouldn't worry ourselves with stuff that we're just not going to be held accountable for. Instead, I pray that we would cling close to Jesus, that we would honor Jesus above all else, even to the point of death.